We're going to be looking at something today that I think the majority of us in here are familiar with. But hopefully what we'll get out of this is a renewed understanding to teach others. And if you are unfamiliar with this, then perhaps we will encourage you to partake in this along with us. For those of you who are here with us as visitors, you are our honored guests. We're very glad that you're here with us. Please stick around. Let us get to know you. Feel free to ask any questions about what we do here, and we will point you in the Bible to where we get what we're doing and see who we are as a people of God. Wendell mentioned this morning about our new friends with us, and he mentioned to be here helping us with the work of God, and that's what we're concerned with. With doing here is the work of the Lord and what he has called us to do as a church. So if you have any questions about anything, please feel free to ask us or to ask me. We're going to be looking at baptism this morning. And for those of you, I apologize, I have a typo here. That's supposed to be four main points for those of you who are taking notes. There are four points or the basic outline of what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to look at some conventional teaching, sort of what mainstream Christianity teaches about baptism. And then we're going to look at three baptisms that are found in the Bible, particularly Paul, Cornelius, and Jesus' baptisms. And we're going to talk about those and about what those baptisms teach us. And then I'm going to answer those conventional teachings along with the baptisms there. And then we're going to look at some more scriptures to round out our understanding of baptism. So let's start with some conventional teaching. This is what mainstream Christianity says about baptism. The first is that baptism is a work. And we are not saved by works. And if you'll open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4, that's typically the first verse that they go to, is Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And so what people will say is, look, it's not about the works that we do. It's about whether or not we believe. And another verse that they will go to prove this is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Okay? So baptism is a work, and no one is saved by works, which this second half of the sentence is absolutely true. We are not saved by our works. And so these are the verses that they will typically go to. It's one or both of these two. Then the next point that people will say is, well, the baptism of Christ is really just being immersed in Christ, because that's what the word baptism means, right? The word baptism is an immersion. And I actually had a preacher by the name of Johnny Edwards that I did study under for a short time. And that was one of his phrases that he would teach preachers is, how much water is in the word baptism? And the answer that he was going for is none. And then he would go on to explain the different kinds of baptism that we see in the Bible. But he did teach the baptism of Christ is a water baptism. We'll get to that in a moment. But that's what they will say, is the baptism of Christ just means being immersed in Christ. And one of the places that they go to is Acts chapter 18. This is perhaps the primary passage that I've had people go to. So here in chapter 18, We're going to start in verse 24, and then we're going to go through the chapter break into verse 4 of the next chapter. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So notice already, let's just pause for a moment, verse 25. Okay, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John, and they needed to teach him more accurately. All right, 19 verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." Okay, so what they'll point out here is there is a difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. And so the difference there is the baptism of John is a baptism of water, and the baptism of Christ is this immersion in Christ that comes through belief, okay? And then lastly, that there is no need to be baptized. You just open your heart and accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, okay? And that really just goes along with what we just read in Romans chapter 4 is probably the primary place that I've seen people go. Just accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And the reason they have to go to this point back up here is because the phrase "accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior" doesn't actually exist in the New Testament. Okay, so this is sort of the three points that most churches will teach about baptism. So let's look at three baptisms. We're going to look at Paul, Cornelius, and Jesus. And then after we look at those, we're going to go through those baptisms and go through these points and come up with a better understanding of these points and why these points don't actually jive with what the Bible says. Okay, so let's look at Paul's baptism. He gives us a very strong account of it in Acts 22. Matt, thank you for reading that for us. That's a bit of a longer reading. I don't usually give people that long of a reading, so thank you for taking that on. So he starts in verse 6. He's addressing the council and those who are the council of the Jews. And he starts in verse 6, and he sort of recounts what we see earlier of his conversion in chapter 8 and 9. But what we're going to see here is we're going to see his side of things. Okay, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, I looked up at him. And he said, "The God of your fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for me to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And the reason I stop there is after that, it talks about him going out after the Lord tells him to get out of Jerusalem. So I just want to ask very quickly, why was Paul baptized? What do we see here? Ananias tells him that it's to wash away his sins. So I want to go back and think about what it was that we just saw in the conventional teaching, especially the third point there, was that you don't have to be baptized, you just have to believe and accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And that's when the forgiveness of your sins comes upon you. And then the baptism is just sort of a formality or an expression to be part of the church. But here, that's not what Ananias tells him. Because I want to ask a couple of more questions here. After he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, it tells us that he was for 3 days waiting for Ananias to come. Ananias doesn't just suddenly come to him. It's been 3 days. Was he not repentant for those 3 days? He knew it was Jesus talking to him. He wasn't confused about that. He knew it was Jesus. Notice here he keeps calling him the Lord. "And the Lord said to me." The Lord said to me. So he knows who Jesus is. And was he not repentant during those 3 days? Because he immediately does what Ananias tells him. He doesn't squabble about it. He doesn't debate. "Well, I still don't know if Jesus is..." No. He gets up and he does it immediately. And he believes that Ananias was sent to him by the Lord. So does he not know who Jesus is yet? Is that why he needs to be baptized? Well, certainly he would be repentant after 3 days, especially when you're not used to being blind. Can you imagine how much in your head you are? Since you're blind, you're not going out and doing anything. And in the state that he's in, I wonder how many people were really able to talk to him. Can you imagine being alone in your head for 3 days? Wondering just how wrong you've been your whole life up until this point? Are you going to tell me a person like that is not repentant yet? And that baptism is suddenly going to make him repentant? Does he not know who Jesus is? And notice the wording that Ananias gives. "Wash away your sins." Not be baptized as proof of the washing away of your sins. Not being baptized because you've been forgiven. No, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And I think that Ananias chose that wording very specifically. Okay? So that's Paul's baptism. If we look at Acts 2:38, it says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, what about Cornelius? Well, let's look at Cornelius' baptism for a minute. We find this over in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. The first few verses is Cornelius being given a message from the Lord to call for Peter, and that Peter is then going to come to him. And then between verses 8 and 24 is Jesus helping Peter go see Cornelius. So let's actually start over here. We're not going to read all of the verses from 24 to 28, but from 24 to 33, we see that Peter has now come to Caesarea, and he's talking to Cornelius, and Cornelius is giving his account of what had happened. And then starting in verse 34, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. Oh, here's the baptism of John again. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Verse 45 here is of particular importance. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So first of all, why did Cornelius send for Peter? And there's a couple of layers to this question, okay? The first layer is what the Bible tells us, right? So why did Cornelius send for Peter? Because God told him to. That's the surface level. But there's a deeper question that this really asks. Why send for Peter? Not just because God told him, why should he have to send for Peter at all? Because if Cornelius is believing, and he knows this about who Jesus is, because he says, as you well know, this is what happened from Galilee to his crucifixion. He knew, Cornelius knew who Jesus was. He believed that God had come to him with a message. Why does God need Peter? Unless there's more to it than just believing, unless there's more to these contexts than what that word belief might be assumed to mean. So why was then Cornelius baptized? Well, Peter says, who can refuse the water? Well, if they've already received the Holy Spirit, why do they need to be baptized? Right? Peter had told the Jews in Jerusalem back in chapter 2, repent and be baptized, then you'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if they have it now, why go through the rigmarole? Unless there's more to it. Now, the real question, and the reason why Cornelius' story provides so much difficulty, is why did the Holy Spirit come on him before he was baptized? Well, what we're going to see here, we read it in verse 45, and it's also going to help us over in chapter 11 and into Paul and Peter trying to work over the rest of the Jews. This is for the Jews. It's not actually for Cornelius. Because notice in verse 45, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. That's what this is all about. And I also want you to notice how many people in the book of Acts, particularly, are given the Holy Spirit and then baptized. Because, sorry, Cornelius is the only one. And you know what they say about exceptions? Exceptions serve to prove the rule, don't they? So what if the Holy Spirit coming on them wasn't actually about their salvation, it was about proving something to Peter. And proving something to the Jews that were with Peter. Because remember, Peter has been struggling with the vision that he had from before, and he thought he understood it. He says, and then I realized God is not partial. You see it, how the process that it took Peter to get there. Well, these men who are with Peter, they didn't receive the vision. They haven't already been given a step ahead to figure this out. They need proof that God has accepted Gentiles and not just Jews. What better way than to bring the Holy Spirit down upon them and prove to them? Now let's look at Jesus' baptism. Because Jesus' baptism, if we don't properly understand baptism, might give us a lot of trouble on either side of the debate on baptism. Okay? We find Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 13. If you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Matthew chapter 3. Okay, we see that John has come in the first 12 verses, and he's come baptizing. Okay, I want you to notice too, both Paul and Cornelius's baptisms said we're baptizing in the name of Christ. And so we're going to see there is a difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. It may not be what most people think it is. Let's start looking at verse 13 though. So we see that John the Baptist has come, who Isaiah tells us is the Elijah, the herald of the Messiah. Now let's look at verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's a very bold statement, but let's keep going. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up, and immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So now let's ask ourselves a question, right? Because Acts 2:38 doesn't quite play into what Jesus is doing here. Because it's repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins and thus receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't quite jive with what we're seeing here, does it? So what's going on? Why is Jesus baptized? What does he say? To fulfill all righteousness. I find that interesting. To fulfill all righteousness. Because did he have sin that needed forgiveness? Well, of course not. He didn't need to be forgiven of any sin. He was sinless. Or did he not have the Holy Spirit before he was baptized? We see the Holy Spirit descend on him, but we see that at a young age he seems to have a knowledge that he should not have. He has a knowledge of what he has come to do. He has a knowledge of the scriptures that perhaps a 12-year-old should not have. So I wonder whether he had the Holy Spirit before, but we do see that he has it now. We see the Holy Spirit descending and lighting on him as a dove, whether this is the first time he is communing with the Holy Spirit or not. But I want to go back up to here then. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, let's consider this. Remember the first point of conventional teaching is that, the last one is that we don't need baptism. And then the first one was, it's a work and we're not saved by works. What if It's a commandment of God. And it seems to be a point that a lot of people in mainstream Christianity don't really consider. Because if I extended that to anything else, let's think about the other commandments of God. Being at peace, if I'm going to violate that, am I right with God? No. If I am not loving the way I should, right? Because we can all agree that's a commandment of God. If I'm not loving, am I one with the Lord? No. Jesus tells me if I don't forgive others their trespasses against me, God won't forgive me of my trespasses to him. So if I refuse to forgive people, am I one with Christ? No. Why is this any different? If this is a command of God and I am going to purposefully not follow a command of God, that's a problem, isn't it? So what if Jesus is being baptized because it's a commandment of God? Now, Christ has come not just to fulfill the law of Moses, but also to show us the new covenant. So if it's a commandment for us in the new covenant, and Jesus has died before completing all righteousness, then he's not sinless, is he? He came to fulfill the commandments of God. And leaving a command of God unfulfilled is going to be a problem for our Lord and Savior, isn't it? And lastly, why did he need John? And notice here, he does this, which if we're going to say the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus is one is water, physical, and one is spiritual. Why is he bothering to go through this? Why does he need John? John says, hold on, you don't need this. I do. I need to repent. And notice that what Jesus says is, no, I need you to do this for me. We need to do this together. So unless there's something to the ceremony, then I think we've got a problem here. So I want us to go back and I want us to thinking through these three baptisms and going back, let's look at these verses. Let's look at the teaching here. So let's first look at baptism is a work and we are not saved by works. Well, turn with me first to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? So he's talking about a saving faith. What is a saving faith? Okay, that's the question that he's ultimately asking. What faith saves us? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So we've got a bit of a problem, don't we? Is this what Ephesians 2 and Romans 4 are talking about? And the issue that why this is debated is, what did Paul mean in Romans 4 and Ephesians 2 by works? And what does James mean by works? Is this a contradiction of Scripture? Well, of course not. So what are we talking about here? Well, Paul, in both Romans and Ephesians, is coming from the standpoint of a salvation of works that came from the law of Moses. And really what I think he's referring to is the belief of the Jews that it was a law of works. That if I just do the things of the law, I will have salvation. And what he's talking about is there's nothing to earn your way anywhere. James talks about works in a different context. Because what Paul is talking about in Romans 4 and Ephesians 2 is works and faith separately. If we consider them as separate entities, James is pointing out that they are two sides of the same coin. And the works here, if I switch the word works and obedience, nothing here changes. Let's read it again. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no obedience? Can that faith save him? Let's go down to verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no obedience, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have obedience. Show me your faith without obedience, and I will show you my faith by my obedience. Are you willing to recognize that faith without obedience is useless? Notice I haven't actually changed anything, have I? Because that's what James is really referring to here. He's talking about what makes a saving faith an obedient faith. Because if you're going to sit there and say, oh yeah, I have faith, but you're not going to do what God has told you to do, do you really have faith? Now, go back to Romans 4 and Ephesians 2. Does that same idea, does that work with what Paul is saying? You aren't saved by obedience, you're only saved by faith. No, that's not what Paul is meaning. Paul is saying there is no earning your way. There are no wages to be had. There's also 2 Thessalonians 1, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And I've actually had some people say, baptism is not part of the gospel, so obeying the gospel has nothing to do here. No. Be very careful what position you take. Because if we're talking about salvation, it absolutely is according to the gospel. So notice here, same Paul who said in Romans 4 and Ephesians 2, you don't have to do works, you only have to have faith. Which isn't what he actually said, but let's take that for a minute. Then in 2 Thessalonians says, those who are not obeying will be judged and punished. So which is it? It's not about obeying, or it is about obeying. Which is it, Paul? I don't think Paul anywhere would say, I never said it's not about obedience. Notice in the rest of the book of Romans, that's what he talks about, is how to live a life of Christ. That means doing. That means obeying. Not just sitting by and saying the mantra, I have faith, I have faith. That's not the way this works. Next, let's look at this one. It's simply being immersed in Christ and not water. What I find interesting about this is actually turn back to Acts chapter 19, if you will. Because what I find interesting is we'll come to Acts 18 and 19 to say that there's a difference in the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. Notice where I stopped. I stopped in 19 verse 4. Let's start back in 19 verse 1 and let's read through verses 5 and 6. Okay, so let's start in 1 and read through 6. Okay? It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So just in the very next verses, do we get, no, Paul says, "Wait a minute, you were baptized in John's baptism? Let me baptize you in Jesus." And then they are baptized. Which, by the way, that as a verb, the only time that's ever seen as a verb, in the book of Acts at least, is water being involved. If you also go back to Cornelius' baptism, there it says, Peter then ordered that they be baptized. Is Peter going to order the Holy Spirit around? Unless it's not a difference of water or not water. Did you catch what Paul actually told these men? John baptized with the baptism of repentance. First of all, that's not a statement saying our baptism is not one of repentance. That's not the point of that phrase there. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Do you note the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of Christ? One is being baptized in the name of John, and the other is being baptized in the name of Jesus. That's the difference. And also for us who are on the other side of the cross, it's not a baptism about what's to come. It's a baptism of that which has already happened. Let's put a pin in that for a minute, because I think we're going to come back to it when we get later on in our lesson. Let's come back here, then. No need to be baptized, just believe. Okay, and again, we had Romans 4. And notice here that in Romans 4, there's a connection with Abraham. Oh, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so there's nothing that you have to do. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, please. Hebrews chapter 11. What does the writer of Hebrews say about Abraham? Because he is going to bring up the same point. But I want you to listen. This is the same Abraham saved by faith, that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. What does it say in verse 8? By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. I guess that solves my problem. It's not that hard, ladies and gentlemen. And by the way, this isn't just Abraham. This is every single person mentioned in Hebrews 11. By faith, so-and-so did. Same with you. By faith, I was baptized. It's no different than the acts of faith that we find here in Hebrews 11. How would I have known that Abraham was faithful unless he did what the Lord had asked? If he never did what God asked, how am I supposed to know that he's faithful other than that the Holy Spirit tells me? He's going to go out and do whatever he will? Which, of course, everyone would say that's preposterous. God has given us commandments. Well, yes. He's also given us the commandment to bury ourselves in water and to be raised in newness of life. Also in James chapter 2, James is also going to bring up Abraham. Very same verse. Notice we stopped earlier at verse 20. If you'll keep reading on with me in verse 21. So this is that same saving faith that must be obedient. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Uh-oh. Contradiction? No. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And I've had people say, well, James is saying that we're saved by works and not by faith. And so they'll try to discount James. James doesn't belong in the Bible. But that's not what he said here. He said by works and not by faith alone. Notice here, this entire time he's been talking about faith and obedience together. But notice that the very same verse that Paul said, look, you're saved by faith. Look at what it said about Abraham. And he points out it was before there was even a law of Moses that he was saved according to his faith. And James says, that's right. He was saved by his faith. Look, it says it right here. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he did what God told him. Again, it's not that hard to understand. They're just two sides of the same coin. Doing what God has commanded and having faith are the same thing. Because if you don't have faith, you're not going to do what God commanded. But if you do have faith, you're going to do what God has commanded. Let's look at a few other scriptures. Okay, we've already talked about Matthew 3, why was Jesus baptized. But let's turn over to John 3. John chapter 3, verse 22. So the context that we're talking about is 22, but we are going to go back and read in just a minute. Let's start in verse 22, and then we'll go back. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, where he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Why is this such a big deal? Unless it's important. But here's the very interesting thing. Just before, in the first 21 verses of this chapter, who has Jesus been talking to? He's been talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And he has some very interesting words for him. He says, you must be born again. And then describes to Nicodemus how one is born again. He says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And there are those who are actually of conservative churches of Christ who will say that's actually not what Jesus is referring to, is referring to baptism here. Don't listen to them, please. Because here, Jesus says, I say to you. He's not referring to anything from the Old Covenant. He's referring to his teaching of what the new kingdom is about. He says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is confused, and he explains how this works, this being born again. But part of this is being born of water and the Spirit. They two must be together in this act of being born again. Then, in verse 22, what does he go do? He goes off and starts causing people to be born again. So why is Jesus baptizing? Because earlier in the chapter he said, this is how one becomes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Why is Jesus going to waste his time with something that is ultimately unnecessary? Why is he going to waste his valuable time of ministry on something that is pointless or something that is not necessary? And if you're going to tell me that it is necessary, well, now we're at an impasse, aren't we? Either it's necessary or it's not. It can't be both. Now, the next chapter over. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So what he's doing is he's trying to hold off the Pharisees from acting upon him too early. But notice here, John tells us, yes, it was the disciples that were baptizing, but it's under Jesus' command. It's under Jesus' appointment to go out and do this. Why is Jesus bothering? Well, if it's a baptism of repentance in which one must involve himself in order to be born again and thus become a citizen of the kingdom, seems pretty important to me. Especially after what he just told Nicodemus in the previous chapter. All right, Romans chapter 6. So earlier, we were reading from Romans 4. That there's absolutely nothing you have to do. It is only by your faith and belief in which you must be saved. Go on your way. Except that's not what we find in chapter 6. Same book. Same author. What does he say just 2 chapters later? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, which by the way, the only baptism ever mentioned in Acts, the baptism that he went through is one of water. I just want to keep reminding you of that. Have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, let's think about this for a minute. Those would say, well, it's not a necessity for your salvation, but it is necessary to be part of God's people, okay? Because that's what they'll say is, that's not the moment that we're forgiven, is our baptism. Well, verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. How was it crucified? And how was it done away with? Through immersion in water. That's the baptism that he's talking about here. It's the baptism he was baptized with. It's the baptism he baptized everyone else he came into contact with. So that baptism was when my sins were removed from me. And the illustration here is that we die and our sin is left behind. Galatians 3, he says that we are faithful, those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Well, we're faithful because we're following the command of God. to repent and be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, there's a debate about what the word for means. And I just want to cover this very quickly. The word there for in Greek is the word eis. In English, we spell it E-I-S, eis. And that word for has two meanings. It means for the purpose of or because of. And we do the same in English, as a matter of fact. However, there's a very distinct difference in how this works, both in English and in Greek. Okay? And it's used the exact same way, both in English and in Greek, which I find interesting, actually. That doesn't happen very often, is that we use things in exactly the same way. So, the word for can be in what is referred to here in Acts chapter 2 as a in order to achieve or for the purpose of. Okay? The other for is a conjunction. And conjunctions are used to hook up words, phrases, or clauses. And when I use it as that kind of a conjunction, meaning because of, I have to follow that up with an independent phrase. I know I'm going back to elementary English here. So if I said, this happened for this other thing happened over here. Whereas if I just said, for this, very rarely do I ever mean because of. It means that that's the purpose. And that's the way that we see ace being used here. For the forgiveness of sins, or for the remission of your sins. It means that this is the purpose of your baptism. The purpose of your baptism is this. If it wasn't about that, if it was because of, then I should have, in Greek, an independent phrase. For you have been saved. For your sins have been remitted. That's sort of a, for some people, that's not enough. But I do find that interesting that the language itself can help us understand. Especially if, I mean, look, we have all kinds of other verses we can go to. So writing on what does the word for mean doesn't ultimately change anything. But I just wanted to help you. If you ever come across that, that's the answer there. But perhaps for me personally, the verse that I think is the most important and the verse that I go to first and foremost whenever I talk to people about baptism is 1 Peter chapter 3. Because there's a phrase that's used here that cannot be debated, cannot be reinterpreted. It is quite evident what it is that Peter is saying. We're going to start chapter 3, verse 18. So 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Don't know how else to read that. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for, same ace, for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. A couple of things I want to point out here before I get to the most obvious part. Notice here in verse 18, it says that Christ was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And baptism does that. It immerses us in the flesh, but makes us alive in the spirit. Okay, so it's a very same image there. Okay, and then he points this idea of the flood, the immersion of the planet in water, and thus wiping it out of the evil men that were upon it, the evil that existed upon the planet. So notice that as the earth is baptized, evil is removed from it. So the exact same thing we've been talking about in all the other passages. Then he says, baptism saves you. And notice here, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Why point that out if we're not talking about a baptism of water? And also, why bring it up if we're not talking, if we're not making a connection with the flood? There's other ways we could have made this connection. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, which is what bathing does, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So it's the same ace, it's the same for. And notice here, it's also for the purpose of, or in order to obtain a good conscience, because you don't appeal for that which you already have. I don't appeal to God to give me the salvation that He's already given me before my baptism. So I'm appealing to God. And notice here that the baptism saves me. Why does it save me? Because I'm doing something? Because it's a work? No. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because this is about faith. I have been saved by the mercy and the grace of God. Because He gave me something by which I can do. A commandment I can follow. Through which I am washed away of my sins. Lastly, I want to leave you with an illustration. I think the camera will still track me here. If I have a check right here for $1,000, and I said, whoever comes up and takes it from me, it's yours. And let's say Susie walks up and takes this from my hand. Who in their right mind is going to say she has done anything to earn $1,000? She just came up and took it from my hand. Just because she came up and took it, is it no longer a gift from me? Is it a free gift? Is it because I chose to do so out of, say, the goodness of my heart? Are all of those things true? This is what God is extending to us. And by the way, it's way more than a $1,000 check. It's a blank check by which, in faith and in asking the Lord for forgiveness, I can write off all of the sins that I've committed. Who in their right mind would say dipping yourself in water is a work by which I have earned anything? I guarantee you it is not. That isn't worth squat. But it is worth something to God, because I'm living according to faith. Because I'm doing that which God has commanded me to do. Typically, I end my lessons with a look at what are we talking about practically? How do I move forward with the lesson that I've been given? It's very simple. You better be baptized. If you're not, if you have not come to the Lord and immersed yourself in water in faith and in the belief in who God is and what He's done for you, if you haven't done that, you still have your sins. You're still lost in your sin. And if the Lord returns, you will have to answer for those sins in judgment. But if you take care of that right now, this morning, then there is nothing for you to concern yourself with in the final day. You live in perseverance of your obedient faith. So this morning, we're going to sing Almost Persuaded. Surely that's not going to be you this morning. Surely you're not going to be almost persuaded, you're going to be persuaded to follow what it is that I think we have clearly outlined as the Lord's plan for you. That you have heard and you may believe what the Lord has told you about the importance of baptism. Not because it's getting in water. That's nothing. I get in water all the time. I used to be a swim coach. I immersed myself a whole lot. That has nothing to do with it. But that you believe in what this means. And that you will repent from the sins that are going to be washed away. Repent from living a life that's away from God. And that you confess that this baptism is an image of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That He went to a cross. Instead of going down, He was lifted up. Instead of you being able to dry the water off of you, He was crusted over with His blood. That He was buried in a tomb, but you get to walk around afterwards. But that He was raised never to die again. And spiritually, you can have that promise too. To be raised and never to die again. I'm going to be standing up here while we sing this song. And if you need to be baptized this morning, now is the time. Now is to take advantage of the opportunity that the Lord has given you. If there are those among us also who have been baptized, but perhaps you have not been living up to the code by which God has asked you to live. You perhaps have not been living in love or forgiveness or compassion. Perhaps you've been living in hatred or indifference. Perhaps you are not fulfilling that which God has commanded you to do. And thus, you have separated yourself from Him. If you need help this morning as well, then please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and as we sing.